John chapter 15 from verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you.
Please turn back in your Bible to John chapter 15, if you have a Bible or a Bible app, that'd be really good. And focus again on verses 15 and following. You know, you kind of want to ask the question, if this great news of the gospel of Jesus is so good, then why doesn't everybody just love it? Why doesn't everyone believe it? Why would anyone ever question it? Indeed, why is it that some people are so hostile that they clearly hate Jesus and they hate his message and they hate those who hold to his message? As we continue in these days to encourage one another with the wonderful truth that God is our refuge. Over these last few weeks, we've been looking together in John's Gospel and John's account of the life of the Lord Jesus as he seeks to show us the glory of the Lord Jesus in whom we can trust. As he shows us all that he has to say, all that Jesus had to say of his disciples and trusting him both in the crisis of his departure here in the middle of John's Gospel, but also for everything that happened after that. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking together at John chapter 14, and starting with those wonderful words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." Jesus will keep his promises, and we saw that together. And we heard that just a little bit further on, how he has promised that those who trust him will find that God, the Holy Spirit, is with them, comforting and guiding and encouraging there towards the end of John chapter 14. And a couple of weeks ago, as we were in John chapter 15, we were challenged to consider that apart from him, we are powerless, yet sticking with him, the true vine, we find that we are loved by God the Father as he has loved the Lord Jesus. Look again at verse 9 of chapter 15. As he says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." The natural outcome to that being that we will do what he, the natural outcome of that being that we will want to do as he says, which is to love one another. Can you see? Now, we had a gap last week, and I'm really grateful that Mark Thomas, one of our church elders, preached so that I could have a few days off. But this morning we're back in John chapter 15 and we're continuing this idea that God is our refuge and all that the Lord Jesus has to say to it. Do you know the very name of the Lord Jesus? Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means God saves, or if you like, saviour. That's what his name means, rescuer. And he reveals what it means to love and care and be concerned for all people. As we saw at the start of our time together just a few minutes ago this morning, one day in glory, The book of Revelation, right at the end of the Bible, is very clear that there will be men and women from every tribe and every language and every nation who have put their trust in him. True equality is not found in politics. True equality is found through faith in him. And yet you and I know from observation, and sadly many of us have from experience, that often the world hates those who love Jesus. Why is that true? What is there about Jesus to hate? And how can these disciples make sense of it? Even as we find that God is our refuge, some people hate him. Why? Well, that's where we're engaging in verse 18 of chapter 15, and as we follow through into chapter 16 this morning, the very simple truth that the world doesn't know Jesus. Look at verse 18 with me. If the world hates you, he says, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. You know, it's a sad truth that while the Lord, the God of the Bible, tells people to love and that he loves the widow and the orphan and the stranger, sinful human beings have an aversion to those who are different. We know that, don't we? We see it all the time. You know that phrase, birds of a feather flock together? Well, it's often turned into the negative, that if you're different, you get picked on. We know it in school. And we know it in neighbourhoods. In fact, we know it in society at large. The sad reality is that the world finds security in sameness. And it is threatened. Even as we triumph individualism, the truth is that the world feels threatened by difference. Indeed, our news screens in recent days have been dominated by images that stem from an antipathy, an aggression towards those who are different from us. And yet the point that Jesus is making here is much more than that. He isn't talking in sociological terms, in ethnic terms even. He's making a much more profound point, as if there is anything more profound. Well, there is. He's making a much more profound point about why people sometimes hate him and hate those who love him. Look with me at verse 20. Remember the words I spoke to you, he says. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. Back in chapter 13, he had washed his disciples' feet, demonstrating that loving each other is sacrificial. And he wanted them to know that they could look forward to that kind of sacrificial love for one another. That's how they copy him. And as they serve him, so they should be serving one another and doing no less than he has done. Now he wants them to see that same principle is true for how the world views and treats those who follow him. Don't expect to be treated any better than me, is what he's saying. How does the world hate him? Well, look at verse 21. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. See, the simple truth is that if God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if God is the creator and sustainer of all things, then he will rightly demand allegiance from those whom he has created. God made the world. He owns it. He gets the right to decide what is right and wrong. He made you and me. We may not like the thought, but he owns us. Actually, that's wonderful news, but it's not how we take it. And if people don't hold that allegiance, and don't know and don't want to know him, then such rebellion will work out, in fact, as resistance. I don't want to belong to anybody, thank you very much. I belong to myself, is how people react. And in fact, that resistance becomes a resistance to anyone or anything that represents him. In fact, it can very quickly turn into persecution of anything that points to him or anyone. Even persecution of one who has come in love, and even those who follow him who comes in love. That is what the Lord Jesus is warning his disciples. The world hates him. He wants them to understand that the world doesn't know him, and therefore it hates him. It hates him a lot. Verse 22, look. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, yet they have hated both me and my Father. His point is very clear. He's not saying, actually, that if I hadn't come, then there would be sinless perfection in the world. That's not the point he's making at all. It's very obvious that people have been doing evil things since the fall, back in Genesis chapter 3, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. Remember, the Bible isn't a set of isolated sentences, all like a dictionary, where you can just kind of, the only thing relating is the first letter of the word. No, the Bible, to understand it, always goes into context. And verse 22 that we just read has a particular context. It doesn't stand on its own. Jesus' point is that if he hadn't come, then those who were busy rejecting him, of whom considerably more will be said in the coming chapters, if he hadn't come, they would not be guilty of rejecting God's gracious revelation and so sinning. But they have. God has given them this wonderful gift, and they have effectively gone, no! And in so doing, people weren't just rejecting him. They were rejecting what he said and what he stood for. Why is that so awful? What was it that he said? What was it that he stood for that is so apparently awful? Well, just turn back in your Bible to John chapter 3, just a few pages back, will you? And let's just glance together. If you have a Bible app, then just click John chapter 3 and verse 1. And we'll skim through this quickly. Let me read to you John chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again or born from above. Is that so awful? Well, actually, it's making the point that there has to be a heart change before actually you know what's going on with God. Jump to verse 16 of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Your relationship with God is completely dependent on your attitude to Jesus, says Jesus. Jump to verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever loves the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Can you see that actually because Jesus himself in his work, in his teaching, has cast a light on everything that we're going on, that we're doing, all our attitudes of heart, suddenly, actually, we either rebel and recoil and hate, or humbly we say, I need a saviour. Cast your eye across chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, and you find much the same thing going on with the way religious leaders relate to Jesus and the different interactions he has with people. All that he said and revealed of God and his grace and his love and his care, but always with the reality that our identity and dependence should be on him. At the beginning of chapter 6, he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children, maybe 12,000 people from a little boy's lunch, the famous feeding of the 5,000. And he talks in chapter 6 about the dependence that people should have on him and what happens. Look at chapter 6, verse 66, just towards the end there of the chapter. As he talks about the dependence that they need to have on him in the most stark of terms, you can read it later. What do we read? Verse 66 of chapter 6. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Disciples there means the broader following of people. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. We could read on. And the same point keeps coming up again and again and again, all the way to chapter 15 and, in fact, following. The point is this, that Jesus, God the Son, came revealing what God is like, and people don't want to know that. No matter what he said, or even as verse 24 of our passage here in John 15 makes clear, no matter what he said or what he did, even the miracles, people have made up their minds not to want him. You know, it's an awful situation. And one that we just need to check ourselves against. As you encounter the Lord Jesus, not hearsay about him, not what people have told you, as you encounter the Lord Jesus in the pages of this precious book, as you read the eyewitness accounts, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, as you see how he relates to people and people relate to him, have you reassessed your reaction to Jesus? You know, it is often said people change their politics between childhood and adulthood, but their view of the Bible just stays at whatever they were put off in school or not. Have you, with an adult mind, encountered the Lord Jesus? How do you react to him? What is your reaction? What he said, what he did? If you read the Bible, there's accounts of him and all that he does. Do you find yourself flicking over the page? Oh, I don't like that. Or do you find yourself humbly bowing in your heart and acknowledging that he is God and you are not? I said a couple of weeks ago that I often find that people are happy to chat about God or spirituality, but I have found time and again that as soon as I mention Jesus, people recoil and react, sometimes quite angry. What's your reaction when you think about the Lord Jesus? You know, even for those in Jesus' day who hated him, people who were fiercely religious and zealous, that their zeal actually was all about what they could do and not what God has said. Which, if they had read from Psalm 69, which he quotes here in this passage, they would have seen that zealous people hating great King David without reason was no surprise, and therefore it is less of a surprise still that they should hate the Lord Jesus, David's greatest son, as we like to say at Christmas. But that's the message of verse 25, you see. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law, that they hated me without reason. He quotes from Psalm 69. That's his point. Do you know, we've often thought about how people much too easily take a position on arguments rather than respond to the truth. We thought about that quite a lot as a church family, making sure that we don't just take position and hold to our position, but open-mindedly come with an open mind and a ready heart to bow before God's word and see what he says with minds that are changeable as they bow before him. Yet we should not be surprised that people hate Jesus, even though it's Jesus that they need more than anything or anyone else. Right from the start of humanity in Genesis chapter 3, men and women have been determined, right from the start of the Bible, men and women have been determined that they will command their own destiny Remember the great lie of the serpent in the Garden of Eden? You too can be like God. And Adam and Eve believed him, even though they believed the lie. But actually, not only do we find the commanding, apparently, our own destiny is literally hopeless. It is without hope. It means that even as we try to relate to God, we're relating to a God of our own making, not a God of revelation. A God who we have made in our image of what we think a God should be like. Not a God who reveals himself through the pages of his word and in the person of his Son. As we relate to that God of our own making, sure, we make him or it benevolent and powerful, but not at all demanding, apart from whatever it is we want to give it. But a God who made us, who owns us, in whom we can find our true identity and humanity, no matter how we feel or what time of day or what our mood is like, a God like that, a God who reveals himself rather than is of our making, well, a God from whom we deserve wrath but receive grace as we trust in his Son to save us, well, that sounds much, just a bit too much like a God whom we can't shape. And of course that's true. Which is why Jesus tells us in verse 26, when the counselor comes, the Holy Spirit he's speaking of, and whom he spoke of at the end of chapter 14, when the counselor comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. That is to say, part of the role that the Holy Spirit will fulfill is to witness who Jesus is and what he has said and what he has done in and through the lives of his people. That will be part of the role of the Holy Spirit, to show the world that this is what Jesus is like. And that's the disciples' role too. Verse 27, and you must testify, for you have been with me. You also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. And you see, even if your reaction is hatred because of his love, what he is going to do in John's Gospel, as John's Gospel recounts, is die on a cross to take the punishment for that sin and rebellion. Even if your reaction is hatred, your situation, their situation, actually is not irredeemable. He's come with a solution, with a rescue plan. That's why this is so astonishing. Even hatred and rebellion he faced was not outside of God's plan. That's the point he makes in verse 25. Everything points to Jesus as Lord, God's rescue plan for the world, all of it. I wonder if you recognize that. That actually the answer is Jesus. Whom you and I need is Jesus. All our relationship with God is based around, founded upon, mediated through Jesus. Remember John chapter 14, verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you know him? He is the Saviour. He is the one through whom we can know God for time and on into eternity. Do you know, however spiritual or religious you are, if your relationship with God is not somehow focused around and based upon and mediated through the Lord Jesus, and what he has said and what he has done, if it's not, then actually you don't really know God at all. And that's not my words, that's his words. His message to his disciples is to keep going, even as he leaves them. And it's important that they see that they should not be surprised or put off. Look at chapter 16 and verse 1. All this, he says, I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Verse 3, they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. I was with you. You didn't need to worry about it then, but a time will come. You know, it's still true today that often the most keen opponents of those who love Jesus are people who themselves profess to know God in some way or other, some kind of God. Different cultures with different religions, people can believe that they're serving the God they serve, even as they kill Christians. It is awful. From the Jews of Jesus' day to Islam and other religions in our own day. You know, at the time of the Reformation, 400 years ago in our own country, those who burned some of the reformers at the stake, 400 and 500 years ago, those who burned some of the reformers at the stake would have professed to be doing so as they serve Jesus. Those of us who preach the Bible, like this, who open our Bibles and seek to encourage people to read it and understand it, and hear what he says. People like me are sometimes called extremist by those who say they're Christians. They might even believe that their motives are good. They believe that they're trying to serve God by silencing him. It's ironic, or it would be if it were not so sad. And yet their actions are evil, fundamentally because they're rejecting what God has said and done in Jesus. And yet in the face of all this, the Lord Jesus is warning his disciples ahead of time, because the greatest danger that they will face is not actually persecution or even death. The greatest danger that they will face is being driven away from knowing him because they weren't ready for opposition. Now, later on in Scripture, John and other disciples relate how we can't be eternally lost. And chapter 17, we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, makes that point as well. Yet still, he's warning them, these disciples, ahead of time, so they're ready for the opposition when it comes. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 16. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. See, once someone becomes a Christian, it can be really hard to understand why everyone doesn't just get it. I've seen people become Christians and rush home and tell their whole family, who look at them bemused, who rush into to work or college or school and share with their friends this wonderful news, who look at them bemused, if not rather cross. Surely everyone will want to know him, won't they? Surely everyone will want the hope and certainty and security that he gives, won't they? Surely everyone will happily bow to his lordship. After all, it comes with a guarantee of daily grace and eternity with God. Why wouldn't people want that? Yet that isn't what happens, and it's easy to be confused or surprised. Instead, as you take refuge in the God of grace, you and I, well, should recognize that we are not brave warriors who have found the answer everyone needs, but blind beggars who have found truth that everyone can have. There's no arrogance when it comes to grace. There's only mercy and forgiveness and gratitude. As you and I take refuge in the God of grace, get to know the Lord Jesus better and more in what he said and what he's done, and ask God the Father to help you by his Holy Spirit to keep Jesus as Lord. Amen.